The following message is from Radiant Church of Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit RadiantAustin.com.
Amen. Good morning. I said that earlier in the service, but most of you weren't here then. So I thought I should say it again. It's what we call a hint, by the way. Hint. Be here before the service starts. And you will be even more blessed. We're back in Ephesians this week. Last week was East. Wow, there's somebody that's really enthusiastic for Ephesians. That's great. Last week was Easter Sunday. Someone has said that every Sunday is a little Easter, because we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, right? That's why the church meets on the first day of the week, because it's the day Jesus rose again. So I hope that you carry that with you in your heart as we worship. We're back in Ephesians 5, and we're at an exciting moment in the book, in the letter of Paul to the Ephesian church, because we're about to make a transition now into some really specific kinds of things, starting next Sunday. Paul is going to really get in our kitchen starting next Sunday. Going to talk very directly to wives and husbands and parents and children and so forth. And this week, we're going to see here in chapter 5, verses 15 to 21, how Paul brings this previous section to a summary and climax in order to transition into this really direct stuff that he's going to talk about next week. So you notice that a lot of our titles lately have had the word walk in them. And this theme of walking, Paul uses the command to walk five times in Ephesians 4 and 5. So at the beginning of Ephesians 4, it's walk worthy of the calling that you've been called with. Later on in chapter 4, it's walk not like the Gentiles, right? Differentiating our walk from those who are not in Christ. And then in chapter 5, it's walk in love, walk as light. And this week, we're going to see walk wisely. Walk wisely. As I was thinking about this the last couple of days, I was reminded of my mountain biking days. And I know we've got road bikers in here. We've got roadies. And so they're gonna sort of look down their nose at me for being a mountain biker. That's okay. It's okay. Mountain bikers know how to have fun. And roadies just kind of torture themselves. And when I lived in Southern California, I loved, love you, Bill. And I loved going mountain biking in Southern California. So I had a very, you know, booky kind of life. Bookish, not booky. Sorry. Bookish. Wow, that's how rumors get started. A very bookish life, of course, and so I needed to get outside, get exercise, and I chose mountain biking. I'd never done it before, looked like fun, and so I thought I would try this, and it was a lot of fun. I had three basic goals: have fun, get some exercise, and arrive back at the car in good enough shape to drive home. So those were the three goals, and I almost always met all three. Sometimes it wasn't fun. I always got exercise, and only once I didn't make it back to the car in good enough shape to drive home, but that wasn't my fault. So, but we won't get into that. As I was learning, this actually will apply to anybody who likes skiing or riding motocross or things like that. It's the idea of picking a line. As you're coming down, you huff and puff, and you get all the way to the top of the whatever hill it is you're going to, and then you're rewarded by the downhill on the other side. And as you're looking at the trail, you can't just look right in front of the bike. You have to look far ahead, because you have to be thinking, what's going to happen next, right? And how can I navigate that? And sometimes it's, how can I have the most fun on whatever features are coming up, right? Is there a jump? Is there something to, you know, something, whatever, difficult? And sometimes it's, how can I survive this, right? How can I just not die? So you have to look ahead and pick a line. It's called picking a line. You have to pick a line. How are you going to go so that you don't run into a boulder or into a tree or go off a cliff? You know, you have to be looking ahead. Paul is calling us here in chapter 5 to walk wisely, and a lot of it has to do with being intentional and looking ahead, and then planning what we do around what we see as we look ahead with these certain goals in mind. So he's going to develop this in three, I guess, contrasts, you could call them, three contrasts where he says, don't this, but do this, right? Not like this, but like this. We're going to see three of those, and that's how he develops this exhortation to walk wisely. And we're going to see that it's very practical, and it's going to call us to some specific ways of thinking and living. So look at verse 15 with me. I'm going to read the whole paragraph, and then we'll start looking at it one piece at a time. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, it very easily falls apart into three contrasts, then this sort of long ending in verses 19 to 21. So let's look at how he exhorts us. We're going to see the challenge that he's presenting us as we prepare our hearts for what comes next, coming next week, and all of these really direct exhortations we're going to receive from him then. So look at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We've said it because we've been talking about walking for so much. We've said it so many times, but I'll say it again. The walk that he's talking about are the patterns of living that we build in our life. It's the course of living. I like to think of it as the stuff that comes into somebody else's mind when they think of me. Those are my patterns. Regardless of what I think they are, and regardless of what I would like them to be, what they actually are is what people observe, right? So those are the patterns of my life. So Paul has been exhorting us who are in Christ to walk in love, to walk as light, to walk, now today, wisely. So be careful. He's saying, pay close attention. You could read this as, look how carefully you are walking, right? The carefully thing goes with the walk. Look how carefully you're walking. Are you paying attention? Are you looking at what's ahead on the trail? I have a friend who says that maturity is found in awareness. Right? The higher your level of awareness, the more mature you become because you see the world, you see yourself, you see the world, you see other people more clearly, and you can live appropriately in that light. And Paul, we've already seen, has been calling us to this discerning growth into maturity in Christ. And that connects directly with, you know, living wisely. And so he's saying, be careful, look ahead, what's coming next? And then he says, not as unwise, but as wise. Is anybody confused by the idea of wisdom? Sometimes I think we look at other people that we regard as wise, and we think it's some sort of mystical, like, zap that they got and we didn't get, or haven't gotten yet, right? It's like, I love talking to her because she's so wise. Right? When I need advice, I always go to him because he's so wise. And sometimes we create sort of a distance because we think we can, like, never be wise like that. Because there's something mystical, you know, like almost like wisdom is this aura that they have that we don't quite know how to get. Paul's going to be really specific here about what it means to walk wisely. He says, after he says, you know, being careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, look at verse 16. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Well, that's what he means by walking wisely. Making the best use of the time. Now, when I was younger and I would hear this, I thought that it kind of had the idea of time is short. Like, we don't have very much time. So you got to get out there and live for Jesus while you can because you just don't have much time. That may be true, but that's not what Paul's saying here. He goes on to say, the days are evil. That's why we should make the best use of the time. It's not a statement about quantity. You have very little time left. It's a statement about quality. The days are evil, and this gives you an opportunity That's what he's saying. Instead of making the best use of the time, we could say, use every opportunity. Seize every opportunity. Now, before we go too far, let me make sure that we understand what he's not saying here. We make a point out of this pretty frequently. He's not saying that look for every opportunity to evangelize someone, right? To share the gospel and appeal to them to come to faith in Jesus. That's not exactly what he's saying. Now, we should be looking for those opportunities. But if we think of walking wisely and redeeming the time primarily in terms of like personal evangelism, then we're creating this dichotomy in our life, this false distinction between secular and sacred. Everything that we do, we are called to do it to the glory of God, right? It's not just when, it's like, oh, here's a moment, here's where I can share the gospel, let's go. And then just start trying to multiply those opportunities. Of course, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is a key thing that we are to be about. But that's not just words that we say to people. It's also the life that we live. That's why Paul exhorts us in the previous verses we've already looked at to walk in love. You walk in love according to Jesus' commandment, right? To love others as he loved us. You walk in love. You aren't just speaking gospel words. You're living gospel truth. The gospel is coming out in your actions. You're demonstrating that this story you believe about Jesus, that he died and rose again, and that somehow pays for my sins and so forth, you're demonstrating that's really real, that I don't belong to the world, I belong to him. When I walk as light, we saw that the patterns of my life will shine light into the darkness around me, and it shows evil for what it is, right? The sons of darkness and the things that they, you know, the works of darkness, that being light doesn't mean we walk around and point fingers at people, oh, you're a son of darkness. It's that we live in such a way that light shines on that and it's revealed for what it is. Then we'll have an opportunity to appeal to people to come into the light through Jesus Christ. So making the best use of the time is not just looking for opportunities to evangelize. It's talking about shaping the walk, shaping our life in such a way as to respond to the kind of world that we live in, the kind of time that we live in. And I think the light and dark metaphor is so helpful that we just looked at in the last paragraph. If I know that the light of Christ, Jesus, who is the light of the world, lives in me and has called me to shine into darkness, then I'm going to start looking for how I can do that. Not just by telling the story of the gospel, but by living like Jesus. And so, what Paul has in mind here is making the best use of the time, looking for opportunities. When I open my calendar in the morning, I look at what I have before me today, and I want to ask the Lord, how will this list of appointments, list of these blocks that I have on my schedule, how can I shine light into each one of those situations? How can I be the light of Christ to the people in this meeting, to the, you know, whoever I'm going to meet with, whatever it is that I'm going to be doing, meeting the repairman for the plumbing fix that I have to have at my house, helping, raising my children, dealing with my toddlers at home, whatever it might be. And as I look around the auditorium here, I see so many different professions represented. And I think about what would it be like if all of us, from accounting to law enforcement to software development to heating and air conditioning to carpentry to the medical profession, doctors and nurses, what if every one of us saw our calendar as a list of opportunities every day, whatever it is, whether I'm by myself, whether I'm with other people, whether I'm with my family, with my coworkers, whoever, whether I'm on the phone or in a meeting, how can Christ shine through me? Think of the thousands of opportunities that we have represented right here in this room. Multiply that times two services, and we're just one local church, one little church family, amid thousands. What would it be like if we looked at time as opportunity for Christ? And when I think about that, I think about all the chances that we miss. It's pretty easy. Some of you are thinking about them right now. Chances that you've missed, that you know you've missed. Let's be more intentional. Let's shape our awareness of of the time that we live in by this call to redeem it, to buy it back, to make the best use and seize every opportunity. So the walk that we live is to be cultivated according to wisdom, to walk wisely, which means to seize every opportunity. So he continues here. Verse 17, he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's an interesting contrast he's doing here because he already said, don't be unwise, but be wise. So it's almost like he's repeating himself because the opposite of wise is foolish, right? But it's a little bit different than that. So he says, therefore, because we are called to walk carefully, because we are called to pay close attention, to look down the path to see what's coming next, and look for opportunities to maximize that in order to shine the light of Christ. Because of that, don't become foolish. And it really is, it's a call to guard against foolishness. You understand? He's not saying you need to go from foolishness to wisdom, and once you make that transition, then you'll be all good. No, it's more like don't become foolish. Because it's easy for us to sort of slide back from wisdom to foolishness, isn't it? We do really well for a week or two or a month or two. We're maximizing the opportunities, and we're having, you know, these great opportunities to shine light into darkness, right? To just show people that Christians are different. They're fundamentally different. They've got the love of Christ in them, the light of Christ, and that just overflows, and we're maximizing opportunities, and then something happens that breaks our routine. That's the way it is for me anyway. You break my routine, and then things could end up kind of a mess. But something breaks our routine. We get sick. We go on a trip, maybe take a vacation. Something changes in life, a job change or whatever, and things just kind of, and it's easy to just kind of let that intentionality fade away, right? And pretty soon we're being foolish here and there. We lapse into this. The idea of foolishness. The idea of foolishness here is that you're just kind of being pulled along. It's not so much that you're being stupid. I guess that could be a part of it, but it's, you just kind of let life pull you along. You know, it's like, hey, that looks like fun. It's kind of like the dogs in that movie Up. Remember the animated movie Up? The dogs that are so easily just, squirrel! Right? In the middle of a conversation, squirrel! That's foolishness that Paul's talking about here. It's like we're walking along. It's like, oh, pleasure. You know, we're trying to be intent. Oh, video games. Or, you know, whatever. Oh, that looks like fun. So we kind of go after that for a while, and then we go off of that and do something else. And it's just sort of wandering, undirected, unintentional. That's the foolishness that he's talking about here. An unthinking carelessness that dominates our life. He's saying be the opposite of that, right? If you're looking down the path to see what comes next, then you're going to be less, right? Less prone to be distracted by these other things. We sometimes let our circumstances tell us what to do. Some of us have been just finished going through the Dave Ramsey course on money, Financial Peace University. And we had a lot of fun with old Dave, didn't we? And he's quite a character, and he teaches some very important truths. One of the things that really stuck out to me, that really convicted me and helped me, was when he said, so many of us let our money tell us what to do, right? Financial peace coordinators, John's over there nodding his head. We let our money tell us what to do. It's impulse buying, right? We go through a store, it's like, oh, yeah, I need one of those. Or, I think I'll get one of those. That looks really cool. I'm going to get one of those. And we just sort of buy according to impulse. They're like that. That's a spiritual principle, and it's very similar to what Paul is saying here. It's really just a narrower application of the same thing. Our temptation is to walk through life and just sort of let circumstances take us wherever they want to take us. Paul's saying, no, that's foolish. That's unthinking and careless. And so he sets up the opposite of that. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, if you're wondering, you know, I'd like to know what the will of the Lord is, because, you know, I don't really like the life that I have, and so maybe this isn't his will. Maybe the will of the Lord is something else. Can you tell me how to find the will of the Lord? When we ask that question, we're actually not really asking about God's will. We're asking God to give us a to-do list. God, what's your to-do list for my life? Right? Move to this city. Take this job. Go to this school. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And we did a whole series on God's will a couple of years ago that you can find on the website if you want to hear more about that. God is not about giving us a to-do list for our life. Paul's going to tell us what he means by the will of the Lord, but in order to do that, he says, instead of being foolish, understand what the will of the Lord is. That may sound kind of weird to you. How do those two things stand in opposition to one another? Well, if you know the will of the Lord, it's going to direct you. It's going to give you purpose. It's going to set your line for riding the path, you know? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. When we, especially as we get to the end of a letter here, we have to be on the alert for Paul to go back and talk about things that he's already mentioned. Because remember, this is just a letter. It's a letter that he wrote to a congregation, actually to a series of congregations, most likely. And it wouldn't be unusual at all for him to go back and talk about something that he had already mentioned. So that's what he does here. When he talks about the will of the Lord, he's echoing or developing, actually, something that he said in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, starting in verse 5. He's speaking of God the Father here. In love, God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. So he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. Remember, we worked our way through this text, but then we also went back and had a topical study of election where we talked about God chooses according to purpose. God is a purposeful God. Everything he does is according to his single, unified purpose. What is that purpose? Well, he tells us that too. All we have to do is pay attention. Look down at verse 11. I'm sorry, no, let's just continue reading from verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And here it is. His purpose, the mystery of his will, the purpose that he set forth is in verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. God's will, you ready? God's will is to bring everything in the universe under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're thinking, how does that connect to chapter 5, where he says, don't be foolish, but know what the will, how is that going to help me walk? Hang on, okay? Because I'm excited about this for a minute, so just hang on. God's purpose, his will, is to unite all things under the lordship of Christ. He has already accomplished the victory that will make that possible, okay? Through Christ, who died as a substitute for sinners and rose again as the first resurrection that we will also participate in, all right? So eternal life through him, that victory assures that God's will come to climax, will come to its fruition, okay? So in the end, Jesus will be Lord of all. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who reject his lordship will be condemned. They will receive God's judgment, his just judgment, for rejecting the lordship of Christ. Those who by faith have received, accepted the lordship of Christ and have been reconciled to God through him will receive his blessed presence forever and ever. So all things will be united under Christ in heaven or in hell, and Jesus is Lord of the universe. Okay? So I don't understand how that helps me in chapter 5. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, as the letter progresses, Paul talks about how God is unfolding this plan. And what is the, I don't know what you want to call it, organization, the institution, the entity through which God is making this happen? The church, the body of Christ, okay? So we are a part of this incredible purpose of God to unite all things under the lordship of Christ, okay? So if you have submitted yourself to Christ, if you are a Christian, then Jesus, you have acknowledged the lordship of Jesus, and you're saying, I want my life to be whatever it is my Lord wants it to be, okay? So the church is not just a part, it's like the central human organization through which Jesus is bringing this all about. He says in chapter 2, right, that we've been saved by grace through faith, which is a gift of God, and that he has saved us in order to do good works that he planned beforehand for us to do. So we were saved, not just so we would be put into this category instead of that category. He saved us to be a part of the outworking of his plan, his kingdom on earth. He's prepared these good things for us to do. So there's a plan, there's a program, there's a purpose for us as Christ's people. That purpose is to be our guiding light. It's the line that's chosen for us to follow. So here's how I'm going to define God's will then. God's will means to act in ways that embody God's purposes for the universe in Christ. Now, you may sound, your initial reaction may be, I don't know, that doesn't sound very practical. I'm not sure how that translates into, you know, tomorrow morning when I get out of bed and so forth. Stop and think about it. If we know that God's purpose in the universe is to bring everything under the lordship of Christ, then my thought as I get out of bed or as I wake up, which may not be until sometime later after I get out of bed, at some point, once I'm actually conscious, I ask the question, how could the life that I live today reflect God's purposes of bringing all things under the lordship of Christ? Now, I think that's pretty practical. It shapes the way we live. I don't need God to give me a to-do list. All I need to know is that he has created me as a new creation in Christ to help to broadcast the light of Christ into the world. That's his will. So don't be foolish. Don't live this sort of unthinking, undirected life where you just sort of respond to whatever stimulus appeals to you. No, you pick your line according to God's will, according to God's purposes. How can I line up with those today? All right. So, as we keep going, to use the mountain biking analogy, suddenly there's a boulder in the middle of the trail. We get to verse 18, and suddenly Paul says, and do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Whoa, hold on. We're talking about all these big, grand things, you know, God's purposes for the universe in Christ and the will of God, and don't be drunk with wine. What is going on here? Why does he go to drunkenness? Well, let's read the whole verse and then see if we can figure it out. Verse 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then in verses 19 to 21, he's going to actually describe what it looks like when a group of people are filled with the Spirit. And then after verse 21, he's going to get into some really nitty-gritty, in-your-face kinds of things that evidence that what it looks like when people are following the will of God and being filled by the Spirit. So this verse, verse 18, is actually very important to the flow of Paul's thought here. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. I think the reason, there are all sorts of theories, you know, like, well, during first century Greek paganism, there was a, you know, an emphasis on drunkenness in, you know, pagan worship, and the temples were filled with all sorts of debauchery, and that was considered worship. And so Paul is cautioning them not to make drunkenness a part of Christian worship. I'm sure that that goes along with this, but I don't think that's Paul's main point. It doesn't seem to fit in the flow of the context here. I think what Paul is saying, the reason that he's using drunkenness is because, if you think about it, drunkenness is just about the best example that I can think of to model what Paul is telling us to avoid. It's foolishness, right? Drunkenness is the result of an undirected, undisciplined indulgence in something for your own pleasure with no good purpose. And it leads into an undirected, unthought, because you can't think, pattern of action. So he's not saying don't drink alcohol. He's saying don't live an undirected, unthought, unintentional life. When you do that with alcohol, we know what happens. It leads to debauchery. Debauchery is like is the idea of dissipation, right? It's this over the top kind of indulgence and lack. I mean, we know what it's like. We know what a drunk person. There's no self-control. There's just sort of, whatever. So I think that's why he's using that as the exhortation here and setting it as over against the command to be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness and debauchery are the opposite, the very opposite of making the most of the time that we have available, right? Instead of incorporating a glass of wine as a part of an enjoyable, you know, dinner or time with friends or whatever, it becomes an end in itself, and it becomes the opposite of making the most of the time that God has given us. And certainly, it's the opposite of making the most of that time in an evil day. So, what does he oppose this to? What does he contrast it with? Being filled with the Spirit. I'm going to say it this way, being filled by the Spirit. Because if we use the idea of being filled with the Spirit, then what we're doing is we're picturing our lives as a bucket, right? I'm picturing my life as a bucket. And I need to get more Holy Spirit into my bucket. How can I do that? Some church traditions believe that being filled with the Spirit is a moment in time thing. That and it usually happens like in a church kind of a setting, and like, bam, I'm filled with the Spirit. Wow, that was great. And then either I'm filled with the Spirit from now on, or other traditions will say, I got to keep going back and getting filled with the Spirit over and over and over again. It's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, be filled by the Spirit. Well, what is the Spirit going to fill us with? Well, we just have to pay attention to what Paul has already said. Look at chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 19. Here, Paul is praying. He's in the middle of this prayer that we studied at some point in the recent past. And he is praying that, look at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So we have that idea of Christ dwelling in us. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Strength to do what, Paul? To comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does Paul want us to be filled with? He's not saying we have a bucket that we need to get more Holy Spirit in. No. I mean, let's go ahead and take the bucket analogy. He's saying we need the Holy Spirit to fill us with more of God's fullness. And where do we find the fullness of God? In Christ. Typical Sunday school answer, right? God, Jesus, Bible. It's going to be one of those three. Where is the fullness of God found? Colossians 2. Jesus is the fullness of God. We've been exhorted in and in chapter 4 of Ephesians. He talks about how God, Christ, has given gifts to the church in the apostles and the prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. In verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Being filled by the Spirit means I get myself out of the bucket so the Spirit can fill it with Jesus. So it can fill it with Christ himself so that my life begins to reflect the light of Christ, the love of Christ. Whatever Jesus is, that's what I need in my bucket so that it can come out in my life. So I think it's right to think of being filled by the Spirit as yielding myself to him. But here's how it tends to work, okay? It tends to work like, you know, I've got myself in my bucket. I thought about actually doing this here, but it could have ended up turning into a game show, so I didn't want to do that. It's like I've got my bucket, and, you know, I've got too much self in there. And so I pull it out, and I say, okay, and Spirit, fill me with more Jesus. No, not really. And I put myself back in the bucket. And the Spirit goes to fill me with more of Jesus. Like, well, you keep putting yourself back in there. So I pull it out, and he fills me with more of Jesus, and I live like that for a while, and then, you know, these undirected pleasures, so forth, begin to take over again, and I kind of shove myself back into the bucket, pushes that fullness of Christ out. Being filled with the Spirit is not this moment in time zap that I get. It's a process of yielding myself to his control. It's a process, not as opposed to yielding myself to pleasures represented by things like drunkenness. I'm yielding myself to the Spirit's control, right? Holy Spirit, help me see Jesus better. Fill me with more of him so that I see the path more clearly in front of me, so that I can steer myself down that path in a way that demonstrates God's purposes for the universe. Paul has already told us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be for the Spirit to fill us with the fullness of God in Christ. That's why we talk about, preach about Jesus so much here. Because, I mean, not just because he's the theme of Scripture, but because in Christ is found all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. He is the fullness of God. And the more I know him, the more I'm filled with him, then the better I am lined up with God's purposes, not just for my life, but for the church and for the world. So he calls us not to be consumed with fleeting pleasures, but to be yielded to the Spirit so that the Spirit will fill us. And then there's this another interesting little turn. You know, if you think about being filled with the Spirit, you might think about, maybe he's going to talk about, you know, loving people and, I don't know, doing righteous things and living a life that's pure and so forth. He doesn't do any of that. He actually goes to the corporate life of the community of Christ. And he emphasizes in these last couple of verses how being filled with the Spirit is something we have to do together. Look at what he says, verse 19. Be filled with the Spirit. And then there's basically it's a list of three things that characterize a group of people who are filled by the Spirit. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. When we are filled up with Christ and we begin to overflow, we sing. I don't want to offend anybody. But if you say, well, I love Jesus, but singing isn't really my thing, then you don't love Jesus as much as you think you do. I don't know what else to conclude from this passage, right? And I don't care if you don't know how to sing. Paul doesn't seem to worry about that either. right? I have a couple of friends who are tone deaf. Like, you know, talking about life as a bucket, they can't carry a tune in their bucket. It's just not there. But these guys love Jesus, and they understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and they understand that when you are filled with the fullness of Christ, you sing. So they don't care. They sing. I mean, sing. And I'm totally torn to stand next to or in front of one of these guys during a worship service, because there's a part of me that's like, oh my goodness, I can't hear the song. I don't know if I'm on pitch or whatever. But at the same time, I'm thinking, hallelujah. Right? That a life can be so transformed that they don't care, that all they're really doing is making a joyful noise. They do it because they understand being filled by the Spirit. So, if you're embarrassed about your ability or inability to sing, I'm telling you today on the authority of the Word of God, sing out and make whatever noise it is you're able to make. Because people who are filled with the fullness of Christ by the Spirit sing. Let me tell you even more practically why we need you to do that. Look at the verse again, verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a horizontal and a vertical element to our singing. The fact is, okay, I need you to sing on Sunday. I need you to address me with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which is just three words for singing. There's no special categories there. I need you to do that. And there are others in the room that need you to do that. Because there are some days when we walk into a worship service, a worship gathering, and we sing that, oh, for 1,000 tongues, and we feel like we have 1,000 tongues to sing, you know, because we're singing loud, things are going well, I'm feeling that closeness of Christ in my life, and I just have that joy, and I sing, right, because I feel like it. And then there are some of us who are saying, I wish I just had one today, because I'm not feeling it. Things are really hard right now, and I'm not feeling that. Okay, we need you to speak to us. That's what the text says. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what God has designed for us. We need you to speak to us. And then there's a day coming pretty soon where you're going to need us to speak to you. Okay? So when we gather to sing, it's not just to sing praises to God. It's to sing praises to God for the benefit of each other. Make sense? We need that. And I'm so glad that we are a church family that seems to get that. I love it. I love singing here. I think I've told people for the first time, I think in my life, I think I know how to sing with abandon at Radiant Church. That's pretty cool. So he says singing, addressing one another, and then, of course, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, with everything that you are, from the inside, singing to him. When you are filled by the Spirit with the fullness of Christ, it comes out in singing. It also comes out, verse 20, in giving thanks. Giving thanks, I don't need to exegete that because you know what giving thanks means. All I need to do is point out that he says always and for everything and then holds you accountable to that. And make sure you understand that we can't explain that away. Paul says, give thanks always and for everything. Talk about me needing your help. There are some circumstances that I face or have faced in my life where I need your help to understand, how can I give thanks for this? How can I do that? And I'm here to do that for you. How can I give thanks for this? We know that all things are under the lordship of Christ, and we know that evil happens in the world, and we know that God's purposes will reign in the end. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love him. But in the moment, it is really, sometimes, really hard to look up and say, I give you thanks because I know that you're doing something good. But when you are filled to all the fullness of Christ by the Spirit, that's how you overflow. You overflow in thanksgiving. And let me tell you, give thanks when it's easy. Because if you don't give thanks on purpose and with enthusiasm when it's easy, it's only going to be that much harder when it's difficult. That sounded more profound in my head before I said it. But you get what I'm saying, right? When it's hard, it's harder. If you don't give thanks during the good times when it's easy and you see these good things as a gift of God and you love him and you give him energetic thanks for it, then when it's harder to give thanks, when the difficult times come, you're making it that much harder for yourself. Give thanks always for everything to God. And then he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here is where he pivots from this long series of exhortations about walking with Christ, and is going to start getting in our kitchen next week about our human relationships and being very direct with us. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, or in the fear of Christ, a godly, worshipful fear. When we are filled by the Spirit with all the fullness of Christ, and our minds are set on God's purposes for the universe and the part that we play in it, then I will accept whatever God's order is for my life. If he says, submit to this authority, then I'll say, yeah, I'm going to do that. And I'm going to do that with joy. I don't even like that guy, but I'm going to submit to him because God has called me to. Okay? Submitting to one another out of the fear of Christ, because our understanding of God and his purposes in Christ has been so enlarged that we're willing to do. We see the victory that Jesus has won for us. We're simply willing to do that. So, we are called to walk wisely, which means to shape our lives according to God's purposes for the universe, yielding ourselves to the work of the Spirit to fill us with the fullness of Christ. When we do that, we're able to pick a line. But that yieldedness is the key thing. That's really the core of the exhortation that I think the Lord has for us in this. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your connection card. I'm glad Brian talked about connection cards earlier. Take your connection card because we do want to pray for you. And here's what I'd like you to do. As we talk about yielding, pulling myself out of the bucket, right? I know that you're thinking about something. You're thinking about something that you fail to yield to the Lord. It's in your mind right now. You don't have to sign your name to this. But I want to pray for you. Our elders want to pray for you. Our prayer team wants to pray for you. So I want you to take your connection card and write whatever that thing is that you struggle to yield, that you take it out of the bucket and then you put it back in. I want you to ponder that because we're going to enter into the Lord's table now, and I want you to take your time. As you leave at the end, you can put it in the usher's basket. Take your time. Go before the Lord as we take the Lord's Supper together. What is it that you continually fail to yield to him so that you can be filled more with the fullness of Christ? Let's do that together. Pray with me.